judgment.
Church judgment, whether you've ever heard. Well, you have heard of it because I've mentioned it before. But maybe you didn't remember. Never mind. We're all one in Christ Jesus, which is perhaps one of the most important things that we should all remember and rejoice in. Let's just get a sip of water. Not been in this building before. It's very interesting. Great building. Full of potential. And I guess as you think about the future and raise funds for it, you know, our prayers must be that this place will be used for His glory. But one day it will be full. I guess that is your vision. It must be. Okay, well, to today's passages today. When I asked what I should preach about today, Jenny suggested Mark chapter 6, verses 6 to 13, which is very similar to the first passage that was read to us from Luke 9. The idea being that we think about faith and how to spread the gospel in the way that Jesus and his disciples did. And that got me thinking. These episodes occur in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Mark and the passage in Luke 9 are the shortest. And they are the account of what you might call the first phase of Jesus sending out his trainee disciples. Those disciples had been with him, and as Jenny said, they'd watched him, they'd learned from him, he'd shown them how to do it, and now they were learning on the job. He sent them out without him being there to see how they got on. So he's sending out his trainee disciples ahead of him as he travelled particularly around the northern part of Israel, in Galilee and around Capernaum. But these shorter episodes and the Matthew account involved just the 12 apostles who are named at the beginning of Matthew 10. Matthew's account seems to combine detail from Mark and Luke 9 and 10, in fact. But the longer account in Luke 10 seems to have taken place further south, into Samaria and Judea. In fact, Luke 9:51 says that Jesus decided to travel to Jerusalem. So this time he sends ahead of him not just the 12, but 6 times 12, 72 disciples, who would soften up the towns and villages ahead of his visit. And you're probably aware that some versions of this passage say 70 disciples, not 72. And it's not an easy question to resolve, because the Greek texts are fairly evenly balanced between whether it's 70 or 72. But I think the general consensus probably leans towards 72, which is what the version that was read to us says. I don't think we can really know, actually. And I don't think there's much to be gained in taking sides. Some people do, though. These accounts seem to suggest a successful mission for the 12 apostles as they went forth in pairs. They went two by two, travelling light and in faith that God would provide everything they needed. And there is no suggestion of any opposition to their message, apart from the possible unwillingness of some towns and villages to offer hospitality and accommodation. And even in the longer Luke account, it says that the 72 returned buzzing with the success they'd seen. Luke 10:17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to your name. Submit to us in your name." This longer passage from Luke 10 reminds me of a meeting I once attended, it's now well over 20 years ago, in Cambridge. Local ministers have been invited to hear the celebrated Argentinian evangelist Ed Silvoso, who had become known for his strategy of reaching cities for Christ, particularly in South America, through what he called prayer evangelism. And the important part of his strategy, as I recall, was to call together all the church leaders in particular cities, encourage unity between them. Vitally important. And what impressed me more than anything else about all this was that when God's people were visibly united and could be seen to be united by the general population, then the evangelism of the church was hugely strengthened and effective. And there's a lesson. That wasn't his theme for that day, though. Instead, he took this passage from Luke 10 and offered it to us as a sort of recipe, if you like, for godly and effective evangelism for our day and situation. And I admit it made a huge impression on me. Still does. But I do wonder. I think that one of the things we often forget when we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry and teaching is that we overlook the fact that he was ministering to Jews. God's covenant people. Now, not every Jew was a godly person. Of course not. But you could say he was preaching to the converted, in a sense. Jews would have had at least a basic understanding and empathy with where Jesus was coming from. And they would have been familiar with the scriptures, the Old Testament. How unlike today. And particularly as we come to these very similar accounts of the way he sent out his disciples on their evangelistic tours, I think we do well to remind ourselves of that. And it's there in Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. The gospel is for everyone, of course, Jew, Gentile, God-fearer, disciples of John the Baptist, as you see in the book of Acts, even those who were banned from the Jewish temple worship, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Luke makes that abundantly clear, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. But this mission, whether to the north of the country or on the way south, as Jesus travelled south to Jerusalem to die, was specifically for Jews, not even Samaritans. Although you do find the odd exception. The Samaritan woman in John 4, for example, kind of fits into that time frame. Only after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead, and the Holy Spirit had been received by the church, could the message of salvation be proclaimed to non-Jews. Although Paul was very clear that the gospel was for the Jew first. And I believe it still is, actually. So I think we need to interpret this strategy for evangelism in these passages, in that light. Not every Jew or every township would have welcomed Jesus and his missioners. Although in the light of that verse we saw about the joyful return of the 72, it seems that they enjoyed quite a lot of favour among the people. But the feature of the situation that strikes me most strongly is the way they could travel light, extremely lightly in fact, and expect to receive a welcome and free board and lodging pretty well wherever they went. Basically, they were instructed not to take anything with them, not even food, and they could expect to benefit from the typical Middle Eastern hospitality mentality, which still largely exists even today. Mind you, they weren't supposed to greet people on the road. They weren't to be delayed. There was an urgency about their mission. That hospitality would have extended to, oh, just come in for, you know, supper and maybe stay the night. And that would have delayed them no end. But it was a way of life for the Jews, certainly of those days, although maybe not so much for the Gentiles among them. And it's clear to see in some of the Old Testament stories, maybe going back quite a long time though, where, for example, Abraham's servant was immediately received into Laban's household, and where the Levite who had to stop overnight at Gibeah in Judges 19 was prevailed upon not to spend the night in the town square, which it turned out would have been a very hazardous thing to do. And in Hebrews 13, verse 2, the readers of that letter were reminded not to forget to entertain strangers. There is a hint there of the time when Abraham entertained the three visitors who would tell him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and also foretell the birth of Isaac. Angels unawares. Hospitality was second nature. Would that it would be for us too. But our culture is very different in very many ways. The Luke 10 passage expands on that, and Jesus tells them not to hop from host to host and to eat what is offered to them. And for their part, they should bless that household and heal any sick that were there. And there was the promise of peace upon the host family. But I just wonder how well that strategy would work for us today. Ed Silvoso, as I recall, seemed to be advocating it as a viable strategy. And I'm sure it would work in some places, and certain aspects of it we need to take on board and think through. And perhaps in his native Argentina, and undoubtedly there are cultures in some countries where hospitality is still much more on offer than it would be in our towns and cities here in the UK. Of course, there are exceptions. And I think many Christian householders would be completely willing to offer free board and lodging, maybe not so much to strangers, but certainly to Christian ministries or evangelists. Most of us just don't have the resources for that kind of thing, though, admittedly. But I think it's true that the poorer the people, the more willing they are to share what little they have. Something else to think about, perhaps. My own parents were often, and Elizabeth too, we're often entertaining visiting Christians and missionaries on furlough. And there can be no doubt that as a family we were blessed as a result. And it certainly engendered in us, the next generation, a willingness to entertain and accommodate. And you could never know when you might be entertaining an angel. We had a couple of people staying with us just the week before last. And one of them was certainly an angel. You have to take the rough with the smooth. But we are always blessed in the knowledge that we have shared what God has given us with brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, please don't think I'm bragging. I'm not. I'm just saying that there are real blessings for those with open homes. Worth a try. Worth a try? So this whole enterprise, the 12 and then the 72, was going about God's mission in Jesus' day, and trusting in God for provision on the way. And as I say, I wonder how well that might work nowadays. Of course, we can trust God. We can step forward in faith when we feel the Holy Spirit's prompting to be about kingdom business. But for those first disciples, the cultural setup was such that they could be pretty certain that someone somewhere would offer them bed and breakfast as a minimum. I think the reality for us today is likely to be more like the rejection that the disciples were warned about. Again, I think we need to interpret all this in the light of the prevailing culture and Jesus' mission at the time. If we were in the shoes of those itinerant evangelists, how would we feel about withholding the word of God from those who had rejected us? Look again at Luke 10, verse 10. But Jesus said, when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning for you, to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And Jesus goes on to condemn some of the local towns which apparently had rejected his message. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and in particular even Capernaum, where his mission base was, and where Peter's family lived. I do think there's a lesson here, don't you? So much of this is about being led by the Spirit as to where we go with the gospel and when it's time to move on. But do we see that principle in operation when evangelism doesn't seem to be working? Are we reluctant to pass over people and try to reach others who might be more receptive to the gospel, whoever they might be? Paul certainly operated on that principle. When he encountered opposition from the local synagogues in certain towns and cities, he passed over the Jews, to whom he had gone first of all, and then to preach to Gentiles. How might we operate that strategy in our outreach programs today, as well as in our own personal witnessing? Are there some activities that we have been laboring at for years, but with little or no fruit? Is it time to rethink and perhaps abandon some non-productive outreach activities? There is definitely a conflict here, isn't there? For some, it's a case of persisting in prayer and proclamation. It reminds me of that parable that Jesus told in Luke 18 of the importunate widow. But I want to draw to your attention another short passage in Luke's Gospel, which I think brings us much more into our own cultural situation, and which links with the tail end of Matthew's account. Let's look at Luke 22. If you've got Bibles, it might be worth turning to it. I'm going to read from verse 35 to 38. Luke 22, 35. Now, Jesus had just celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and they were about to leave for Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, arrested and then tried and crucified within a very short space of time afterwards. It's a salutary passage. For no sooner had they shared bread and wine than the disciples began to argue among themselves about which of them was the greatest. Can you imagine that? But Jesus, ever patient, teaches into that situation. And good old Peter, brother Peter, never forget that these folks, whom we might sometimes criticize, are brothers in Christ. Peter swears undying loyalty to Jesus and receives for his trouble a metaphorical slap in the face from Jesus. Okay, Peter, but you're going to deny me three times. And then follow these words, Luke 22, 35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written," this is Isaiah, "and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. What is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here we have two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Why did Jesus talk like that? Wasn't it the case that with all that he knew would lie ahead of him, maybe he was just getting a little bit exasperated with them? But again, we tend to think Jesus didn't do that kind of thing, but think about that. But again, he used it as a teaching opportunity. Reminded them of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 53, verse 12, about his imminent suffering. The thing was that whereas they had experienced the joys and benefits of serving Jesus, things would soon become very much more difficult. And that prophetic word from Isaiah would also apply to them as they served Jesus. And I think that brings us much more into line with the experience of our own witness and mission today, don't you think? Things aren't going to be so easy. People won't so easily open their homes to us. People won't, on the whole, accept our message. Some of them will, of course. Maybe, a few maybe. But generally speaking, our mission will be hard work, costly work. We'll have to spend and be spent. No longer will it be true that we can go on mission and expect it to cost us nothing. I think we see something of this in the Matthew 10 passage, actually. Let me just read it to you, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 10, 16. "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And then back to Luke 22, Jesus said something that has divided Bible interpreters a bit, the bit about buying swords. Have you ever thought about that? I must admit I hadn't much before I prepared this sermon, but now, don't tell the US gun lobby that I said this, but Jesus was certainly not advocating armed aggression or even self-defense. That would have gone directly against his teaching about turning the other cheek and loving our enemies and so much of what he taught about passivity in the face of opposition. Here, perhaps for the first time, faith would be needed as never before as the church embarked on this new phase of mission. The Jews had turned against Jesus, and they would turn against his servants. Things were going to be much harder, not just in evangelizing Jews, but facing a largely hostile Gentile world, which understood the church to be advocating King Jesus in opposition, as they would see it, to the authorities of their world, not least the Caesar, the self-styled pagan son of God. That was the inscription that was on the coin that they showed Jesus when he asked about, when they were asking about the tax. And that's where we are today, isn't it? I think that message from Ed Silvoso brought to us all those years ago still has much to commend it. Don't get me wrong. But for us today, in a world which has largely rejected Christianity and believes that the scientific enterprise has overcome it, how misguided can you get? And what we face today is sometimes hostile, but more often than not, it's simply apathy. We are not relevant. They don't get our message. They don't realize just how vital our message is. And today we need swords. But all who draw the sword will die by the sword, said Jesus in Matthew 26:52. What on earth then did he mean? Let's not be literalists like those disciples. Despite all his teaching about passive resistance, I think you can interpret it that way, or whatever you want to call it, they thought that Jesus was advocating armed resistance. And we see Peter implementing just that as he sliced off the ear of the high priest's servant in the Garden of Gethsemane so very soon afterwards. I don't think so. And even Jesus displays a little bit of intolerance with their misunderstanding and arguing. "It is enough," he replied. Was he saying that two swords were sufficient? Or was he saying, "That's enough of that"? I think the latter, actually. His patience was wearing thin, and he had far more important things to be thinking about, things about which they seemed to be blissfully unaware, it seems. Hard to know exactly what Jesus had in mind when he spoke about buying swords, but Paul picks up the theme as he writes to some of his churches. For example, in 2 Corinthians 10, although he isn't teaching about evangelism, it's more about personal conflicts in the church. And specifically, the Corinthians' opposition to himself. And this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." In other words, when we fight each other in church, do we? We don't resort to violence or guns or swords, or even, as the church throughout history has imprisoned fellow brothers and sisters and even burned them at the stake. We don't resort to battles of words either. The weapons we use are spiritual weapons. We let God into the situation. We apply scripture. We display love and forbearance to those who oppose us. But the same principles apply when we take our message outside of the bastions of our church buildings and allow ourselves to be exposed to the ridicule, perhaps persecution, more likely total apathy in our situation today. And we arm ourselves with the armour of God that Paul writes about in Ephesians 6. These are very familiar words to many of us, I'm sure. But we so often think of them as applying to our daily lives and our witness in the hostile world of today. And it's worth remembering that Paul's primary interest was the harmony of the church. And just as we have seen in that passage from 2 Corinthians, the warfare we are engaged in is against the devil, basically, who will seek to disrupt and cast into disarray the assemblies of God's people. When we struggle with situations and people in church, We have to remind ourselves, as Paul puts it, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Sometimes difficult to translate that, isn't it? But what Paul is describing here are not spiritual add-ons. You know, some Christians talk about putting on their armor each day. And my question is, why have they taken it off? Why would they? Since what Paul is describing here in Ephesians 6 isn't the protection and weaponry of those who have specially earned the right to wear it, or have been called upon God to use it, but is actually a description of the Christian character. Let's read the words, Ephesians 6:13. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm there, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. I think we sometimes get sidetracked when we think of the Roman soldier's armor, helpful though that imagery may be. I'm sure that's what Paul had in his mind. But he wasn't writing about belts and breastplates and sandals and shields and helmets and swords. He was writing about truth and righteousness and the readiness to share the gospel and faith and the hope of salvation and using the Word of God. All of those attributes should characterize the child of God, you and me. They're aspects of what we are as disciples of Jesus. And they shouldn't be taken off and put on each day fresh. And they should develop and mature as we walk with the Lord and as we engage in spiritual conflict, whether it be between brothers and sisters who should know better, or whether it be out there in the wilderness of today's world. I wonder if Jesus was thinking about the Word of God when he spoke to those confused disciples about buying swords. We can't know for sure. But for us today, Paul's words must have a resonance. The swords we have and learn to use are the words of God. And they can be of two sorts. We customarily talk about the Bible as the Word of God, don't we? And rightly so. But when we are in a jam and when situations arise, when we cannot light upon a biblical text which fits the situation, God is able by his Spirit to give us the words to speak, as we saw in that Matthew passage. Some Christians make the distinction between the Logos, the written word, and the Rhema, the living, spontaneous word of God. But there's very little real difference in meaning between the two words. And let's not forget that Jesus is the Logos. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Who's he talking about? Jesus. And I suggest to you that one of the most pressingly urgent things for Christians today is to know their Bibles better than they do. One of the psalmists says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's Psalm 119, verse 11. It's worth meditating on the whole of that psalm, I would suggest, because it's all about the Word of God in one form or another. We used to memorize verses of Scripture, didn't we? Sometimes maybe out of context. It has to be said, but how many of us can hand on heart say we have even a working knowledge of Scripture? Not just for the minister or for preachers, it's for all of God's people. Who hasn't got a Bible? Not many of us, if any. But let me just leave you with one final thought. So often we face conflicts within and fears without, as one hymn puts it. Do we allow the flesh to surface in those situations? Do we respond by lashing out with retaliatory words and actions? Do we take up the cudgels or those metaphorical swords and thereby increase the hurt, the damage? If so, let's think again. We have a spiritual arsenal, and our main weapon of offense is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let's not forget what Hebrews 4:12 says. For the Word of God, and there is the word, that's the word logos, by the way, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's what the sword of the Spirit is. And those words from Matthew 10:19, when Jesus foretold that his witnesses would sometimes be hauled up in court to answer for their evangelistic activities. Do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The sword of the Spirit. If we live by that sword, we shall die by that sword too. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have placed into our hands a powerful weapon. A weapon that can overcome strongholds and with which we can take every thought of others captive. And we admit that there are times when there are disagreements, maybe not in this particular congregation, although maybe so, but certainly within the church, the wider church, there have been arguments, disagreements, conflicts all down the centuries. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that we may be preserved from any of that, that we shall learn to love even those that we might think of as our enemies, that we shall shame them into responding to that love, because it's the love of Jesus shed abroad through us to them. We pray, Lord, that you will give us afresh a thirst, that once again we may dig deeper into your word, the Bible, that we may look for those words of knowledge, those prophetic words, which you give us in times of need and when questions are being asked about what next, that we may value the words which you speak through your people, as well as the words that you speak through the written page. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit. And as Jesus spoke about the swords that the disciples had, may we take those words to heart, that as he taught them to sell what they had to gain those words of God, that we may too value what you have given us more highly than perhaps we do, and to devote our lives more fully to studying your word, to knowing your word, but most of all to applying your word. We give you thanks, our Heavenly Father. Bless your people, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing a final hymn, Lord, Thy Word Abideth. Old language, I'm sorry about that. But I do find that some of the older hymns say things that some of the newer ones just don't say. But it's a general hymn about the Word of God, really. And as we sing each verse, it will speak to us, and we can use it as a prayer too, to allow God to apply his Word to us and allow us or enable us to apply it in the situations of life. Lord, Thy Word Abideth. And our footsteps guide us. We can stand to sing if you're able.